Morning, everybody. You guys said that like you weren't convinced, but I hope this will be the beginning of a real good week for you. We sure have a great, great passage to read through in our class this morning from Hebrews 7. If you please go ahead and have your Bible open there. You guys notice, you notice this, and then if you've been in the class, you also know why. I went from putting a starting verse and an ending verse to just putting one verse and following that. That's non-committal, isn't it? I mean, I know how far I want for us to get, but we'll see about that. We welcome you to our class today. We have some of our family members here, our brothers and sisters here, I want to let you know about for us to remember in our prayers. And then Eddie Currier is going to lead us this morning in our prayer time. First, I mentioned to you guys last week, or maybe one of our elders did, that Sue Edwards is having to have heart valve surgery this coming Wednesday. It'll be in Birmingham, Alabama. They live in Montgomery. And a lot of you know Tom and Sue, and please remember them in your prayers. Also, our brother Tony Compton went through a procedure on Friday. They found some other things that are going to have to be addressed in other ways. Tony sees the doctor on Tuesday, and he and Diana asked that we please remember them in our prayers. So, Eddie, please remember Tony. And also, Brother John Hewlett has to go through a procedure on Wednesday of this week, and we ask that everybody remember John in prayer also. And by extension, Michelle in our prayers also. Do any of you have other of our people to remember in prayer, or other things that we need to mention this morning in our prayer time? Anybody? Okay. If you do, you're keeping it quiet. Let's get started then. Eddie, if you would please lead us in our prayer at this time.
Our Father and our God, we are so thankful that we can come on this Lord's Day to worship you in spirit and in truth, to be so thankful for the relationship we have because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, is doing for us now, and will continue to do for us in the future. We're thankful that we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to encourage one another and to love one another and to follow the example that your Son has left for us to do as your children. Father, we have a number of individuals that we especially want to petition your throne about. We think of our brother John and the procedure he'll be going through this Wednesday. That we pray that you will be with those who attend to him, and that things will go well, that he can recover quickly. We're also mindful of Sue Edwards, who many of us know and have known for years. We pray that you will be with her and the medical staff who, as she goes through this serious surgery. And we pray that you will be with the family as they try to encourage and comfort her. We're also mindful of Tony Compton and the visits that he's going to have with the doctors. And we pray that the things will be taken care of and that he'll be able to find the relief that he is seeking. And also we're also mindful of Cheryl Larimore and the surgery she went through. And we pray that you will comfort her and strengthen her at this time as she recovers from that surgery, as well as Marty Stockstill. They're both in some pain, Father, and that's to be expected. But Father, we just pray that you will comfort them and help them get through this as best way possible. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to learn about your son, Jesus, and we pray that what Bill says this morning will help us to understand a little more about what he really is doing for us and has done for us, and that we can draw that much closer to him in our diligence to follow him and to walk in his steps. Thank you so much for loving us and for all the things you do for us each day. And it's through your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, Eddie. Let's start this morning with the focus on the last word and the title for this class that I've written up here, hope. Please notice, looking back a little bit in this letter of Hebrews, the great statements that have just been made in this immediate context. Notice back in verse 11 of chapter 6, we desire that each of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. You notice that hope involves both assurance and endurance in that statement. That there is something about it that lets us know that everything is going to be okay, and that it's worth our staying with that hope. And then notice a little farther down in chapter 6 in verse 19, where he talks about at the end of verse 18, we're described as we who have fled for refuge have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the veil. That was a great reinforcement both of encouragement and of the admonition to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And then that brought him to what he believes is the heart of Christian hope. The big encouraging matter that he wants to explain and apply in this letter is the reason for the hope that he's talking about. And that hope has to do with the superior order of priesthood, of high priesthood, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has. We have spent some time in the two most recent classes trying to investigate what does high priesthood mean, and how is it that Christ can be said to be a high priest who is superior to what the people had known under the law. And the big proof, the big illustration, the big proof text that the writer has used involves a character named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king of righteousness, king of peace, and priest of the Most High God. And you remember he appears on the scene without any introduction or explanation of what happens afterward in Genesis 14. Then we hear nothing about him ever again until we get to Psalm 110. And in between, there's been the law of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron's descendants. And yet, in Psalm 110, there's the oath of God that there'll be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That has been the bouncing off place for this part of the book. Now, that's a really quick survey. Just remember that in the first half of this chapter, what the Hebrew writer has told us is that the order of priesthood that Melchizedek had is superior to the order that the people had known under the law of Moses. He has said Melchizedek was superior to Abraham the patriarch. We followed his reasoning the other night. Then he has said Melchizedek is superior, therefore, to the Levitical priesthood who descended in a way from Abraham. And then he has drawn the conclusion, this is an order of priesthood, therefore, which is superior to the law. It involves a basis which is superior to the law. The gospel is superior to the law. That idea. Now, a lot of those illustrations involve realities and practices that are not familiar to us. We did not have our roots in the system of service to God in the temple or the tabernacle. We weren't familiar with having a high priest dressed in robes with all of the things that went along with that representing us. And we weren't familiar with the practice of blood sacrifice, which he mediated. But all of us who have learned the stories of how God dealt with his people from the Old Testament on will have been through the educational process that God wants us to have, or God provided for us to understand the spiritual concepts involved, at least to a degree. What we want to do today is to start at verse 15 and notice how his superior order of high priesthood is the reason for our better hope, which anchors our soul. And there are four reasons that I notice in verse 15 to the end of this chapter. I want to try to outline it this way with you so that we can maybe at least grab hold of it and appreciate it a bit more than we did when we got here. We want this to be a faith encouraging exercise, and we hope it will be for all of us this morning. In the first place, please notice that the writer is going to say, verses 15 and following, that his order of priesthood is superior and offers us a better hope because it is forever. And it's forever because it involves the power, a beautiful phrase here, the power of an indestructible life. What do you know that was ever indestructible? I could give you a test here that would, your answers would immediately reveal your age, all right? So let me try it. What do you know that's indestructible? How about if I say, takes a licking and keeps on ticking. What am I talking about? All right. This is a senior class, isn't it? Can you think of other things that you know of that are indestructible? By the way, my Timex is never were. I have a drawer full of them. Anybody else?
Some of the toys that we used to buy for our kids.
All right, some of the toys that you used to buy for your kids that you could give them to them Christmas morning and have them torn up by noon. They were indestructible. Anybody else, can you think of something? Good to the last drop. I don't remember what that was, but I appreciate all you older people telling me that. Can you think of anything else? David? So nothing was indestructible in David's growing up years. You could tear up an anvil in a sandbox. Did he say that complimentary? Or don't think it was. Okay. You know from that our search for the indestructible is, it reminds us of our limitations, especially with regard to ourselves. Which one of us on our own would have been indestructible? What we've read about so far in this chapter is mortal life, which means what? It means basically that it involves dying people, right? Here, though, is the power of an indestructible. Let me read it, verse 15. This becomes even more evident. Now, this is the Lord was from Judah, yet he's a high priest. There must have been a change in the law, verse 12 said. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent or physical descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is written of him, you are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, start with what the law would have required. What does he mean by becoming a priest on the basis of bodily descent as a requirement? All right, if you descend, it was a physical genealogy. If you descended from the tribe of Levi, then you were a candidate for high priesthood, maybe at some point. But it involved a physical ancestry where the qualification for it was not on whether you rose to a place of power or whether you achieved or something. It was instead on whether you were a physically unblemished descendant of Levi. Well, one of the things about that is that the physical descent meant that physical death was a reality, and then what would happen? Another physically descended dying person would serve in that way, and then another, and that's the background that he's been drawing on. Now, he says, however, that there is another order of priesthood. One in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, how does he justify his claim that there is another order of priesthood? Well, it's because Psalm 110 and verse 4, written by David a long time after Moses came along, and it has this statement in it. He's already quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1 in chapter 1 to prove that the Son is better than the angels. And now, two of the Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he says there must be another priesthood. It's obvious that there is, or nothing would have been said of Melchizedek coming along. The part of the quote that he says, that he uses in verse 17, is from the last half of Psalm 110 and verse 4. And the word that he's dwelling on is forever. Meaning that this is not something which, when we're talking about priesthood and the order of Melchizedek now, it involves this forever. You are a priest forever, not one just for a while, not one for a period of a lifetime, but a priest forever. Therefore, he's claiming then, this high priest has become a high priest not by legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. He's a high priest forever because he's appointed high priest, and then he doesn't die. The power of an indestructible life. So how do we know that the Lord has an indestructible life? Right, because death tried to destroy him, and he couldn't. And we go back to chapter 2 of this book again, whenever he looses us from our bondage to the fear of death. That argument we've already read. Now, he makes the point then here in verses 15 through 17 that our better hope rests on the fact that we have a high priest forever, and that he's the high priest who exercises that role by the power of an indestructible life. Why is that fact especially encouraging to us? If we have a high priest who exercises that power by the power of an indestructible life, what does that mean to you and to me? All right, it means hope, Becky. All right, so we share in the indestructible life. If he, remember the picture of him going within the veil into the presence of God for us and going there as a, remember the word, forerunner, which means he goes before the rest of us. If he possesses the power of an indestructible life and we have an interest or a share in that, then his life becomes our life. That's the idea. Now, verse 18 says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." This is an application of a previously made argument here. We read the last two classes. A former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. What could it not do? The law had a that commandment had a purpose. It was educational. But what could it not do? Well, for the law made nothing perfect. Okay, so the one thing it could not do was to make perfect. What did we discover the other night that this perfection here that he brought up in verse 11 had to do with? If you were in the class, if you weren't in that class, then you're not obligated. But if you were, what did the perfection have to do with? We traced out five or six statements in this book. Let me shorthand it right now to ask you to move over to chapter 10 and verse 22 for a second. In this passage, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What the law could not do was to cleanse our conscience from evil, so that we can draw near to God and be at home there. And we mentioned chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 7 and verse 19 here. Chapter 9 and verse 9, chapter 10 and verse 14. Gene mentioned that one for us. And then chapter 10 and verse 22. If you compare those, I'll not take the time to do it. But what he's saying here is that we have a high priesthood which can provide for us a blessing which the law could not. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's the point. Our better hope allows us to draw near to the throne of God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn." This is the first half of Psalm 110, verse 4, "and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. All right, so I've tried to put in my mind verses 18 through 22 together, and here's kind of how I want to summarize it. We have an oath, someone who's made it high priest with an oath, which means that he is therefore the guarantor of a better covenant. And the reason I've grouped this together and to ask to kind of let us think about it here is to try to make the connection between the change in the law that the high priesthood of Christ would have required since he was from Judah, but then the correction of the one thing the law could not do, which was to provide permanent access to the throne of God. Every time a priest offered a sacrifice, what did it? And of course, it allowed God to provide atonement, but what did it also illustrate? It illustrated that we were still sinners and needed cleansing. Every time a high priest went through the curtain or went into the temple through the curtain, what did it illustrate? It illustrated that we couldn't. It illustrated that the way was not open yet for us to do that ourselves. He had to go and draw near for us. But the writer is emphasizing here, in this part of the passage, I think, that where the law had its weaknesses and uselessness, our hope has its strength. We draw near to God. This is the thing made perfect. And this is not going to change because our high priest assumed his role by means of an oath, which allows him, therefore, to be the guarantor, the surety. Most of the versions just translate it guarantee now. But he is the one who is the guarantor of a better. What does a guarantee or a guarantor mean? Have any of you ever signed legal papers and someone had to be the guarantor? Or the
somebody's going to get the payment.
All right, but who's going to, how does the one who is on the other side of that contract know for sure that they're going to get the payment? Becky? All right, who said that? The liability for it, he assumes liability for it. He's the one who offers the assurance that what this one can't do, I will do. Right? So in this case, our great high priest is in a position to do that for us. So he guarantees an oath, a promise, because he has a role that was given to him by oath, if that makes sense to us. All right, so think of it that way, and I'm going a little faster here because I want to show you the whole picture here. So that makes, you notice then in the last two chapters, we've had two big terms used with regard to Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 20, he's gone as a forerunner on our behalf. In chapter 7, verse 22, he's the guarantor of a better covenant. We've also got two betters here. A better hope in verse 19 is based on a better covenant, which this writer will return to as a big argument in this book. We'll save our comments about covenant until then. Now, notice next, verse 23, the next statement in his argument. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Explain that to me in your words. What's his reasoning there? All right, there were many because they kept dying. There were many high priests because a high priest was limited in how long he could serve by the fact of his mortality. He could not continue in office because once he's died, he can't fulfill the function. But he, our great high priest, holds his priesthood permanently because he lives forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Notice that that's the perfection again. Through him, to draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, so here's the idea. He holds his high priesthood permanently. He ever lives to make intercession for them. So I'm going to write permanently, but I mean here, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he is able to save how? What does to the uttermost mean? Save me some writing here. What'd you say? Completely. All right. I can spell that one better. So you see the idea. He is able to save completely. I didn't spell it right after I said that, did I? Does it have the extra E in it or not? It looks good. Oh, it does have. All right. All right. So here we go. 23 through 25. Now, notice, if I don't write it right, notice still what it means here. The claim is he continues forever. Right? Why does he continue forever? Because of his indestructible life that we read about back up in verse 16. Now, the application for that is the consequently of verse 25. There'll never be a time when he won't be able to save. Meaning there won't be a time when he won't be able to fulfill his function as high priest, giving his people access to the throne of grace, so that we can receive grace and find mercy, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the assurance that offers to me lies in the fact that my place in this is to draw near to God through him. And if I'm a Christian who is discouraged and thinking about turning back, then the encouragement I get from this is Bill, however things are looking to you in the world or in your life right now, you have one big job. You need to draw near to God through him. Because he'll be able to save completely. Now, we talked about earlier in this letter our confession, the confession of our hope. Isn't this, when you get right down to it, whether you think that the Lord will be able to save you to the uttermost, whether you remain convinced of that big fact, whether I do, that's the big issue here. But the reasoning, the line of thought, maybe you can see there, since he always lives. Notice the different terms in this one little section here that are parallels. Permanently, forever, and always lives. I don't know. You get the idea of what he's saying. To make intercession for us. What does that mean? All right, he's a high priest. He's a go-between in that way. But anybody else? To make intercession? To plead our cause. To represent us. To be our advocate for us. Hi, Wayne. Good to have you here today. So that confidence or that full assurance of hope is based there. Now, I want to bring up one more because it's necessary to complete the picture, not because I'm going to be able or we're going to be able to plumb the depths of the paragraph. But look at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, if you notice the last verse there, ties this together with the whole line of thought here. But you notice that that he is made perfect, how long? Forever. What made him perfect? By what means has he made things, been made perfect forever? Well, one sacrifice for sins. One sacrifice for sins for all. One sacrifice. He did this once for all when he offered up himself for us. Now, what did every other high priest have to do that this one doesn't?
Sacrifice every day for himself.
All right. To sacrifice every day for himself, for what reason? For his sins, right? Why did he not need to do that? Well, he didn't sin. Remember, that's back in chapter 2. That's the point that this writer has already. He's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, all right? Therefore, when he offers the sacrifice of himself, it's one that is sufficient. It doesn't need to be repeated. He has done his work as high priest in a way that will never need to be added to. There won't ever be someone who come along and need to redo or supplement what he has done. I wonder if that isn't also true of Christ's other roles. Will anyone need, for example, to be another prophet in these later days? Will anyone need to be another king? There's one high priest. There's also this one prophet like Moses. There's one king like David. When you think of the Christ, prophet, priest, and king, I think the argument made about one or with regard to one fits for the other roles as well. What does this mean for me then? It means for me that a sufficient sacrifice has been offered by him in keeping with the will of God or according to the oath for me. After all, he's arguing about our having a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he's saying that that's our better hope. So our better hope involves life, covenant relationship, welcome at the throne of God, and a sacrifice that is able or sufficient to pay the cost of cleansing our consciences from evil so that we can serve God. That's what this great letter tells us about. No wonder he calls it encouragement. Do any of you have any comment you want to make about this or observation before the dreaded second bell gets me? Anybody else? Any comment or any thought? Which one of these points is most encouraging to you just in thinking about it? If you try to process this writer's encouragement to you, which one do you find? David? David said number three, the able to save me completely if I draw near to God through him. Anybody else? Gene? The forever part. I think the idea that you know, we look at a future which is uncertain, unknown, but the confidence that the forever aspect of this gives to us is important. Ron?
Completeness of it. It was all done, and we have to do whatever we can be done.
Okay, the uttermost part of this, the uttermost meaning, to whatever extent is required, it'll be the footnote in this translation says that is of uttermost, that is completely or at all times. I like the at all times. Anybody else? All right, Chris.
I still do
the
oath as well.
The oath. You guys have done an outstanding job of recovering all four points here. It's all encouraging, isn't it? Chris, what about the oath?
Absolutely.
All right. If I fail, then I know I depend on the oath that God took. Why did the writer said back in chapter 6 that you have a God who cannot lie, who also made an oath. And why did he say God did that? He said it was in order to give the heirs of the promise a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. He wanted to show the unchangeable character of his purpose. I think one of the ideas about Hebrews we've emphasized is the yesterday and today and forever, or the unchangeable. Each of these is precious when you think about it, because they offer the work of God in a way which is unchangeable. This is the immutability of God, one of his attributes, which means simply doesn't change, is taken and put in concrete form and offered to us through the gospel. You look at yourself in a picture from 5 years ago, and even the best of us will have changed outwardly. Hopefully we've grown also inwardly as well. The world obviously changes, but the underappreciated aspect of the gospel is that what it means is God is offered to us the application of his own unchanging nature. I mean, we know about his love, his grace, his mercy, his power, his righteousness, but this is God's unchanging nature offered to people. He wants to be his children. I hope that's you and me. Appreciate this great passage. The more we think about it, it's good to have you guys here. Brother Wayne Camp, the camp's just walked in. Wayne, it's good to have you here. Wayne and I sat in his folks' storm cellar and listened to the tornado bounce their house off the top of the storm cellar. Wayne's got surgery coming up here, and we want everybody to remember Wayne in our prayers. The camps are from Mountain Home, by the way, if you don't know. It's good to have them with us this morning. And with all of you, thanks for being here with our class. We get ready for our assembly now. Have a good week.